Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 20. My son, attend to my words. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thy heart. For they are life unto those that find them, and health to all their flesh. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Put away from thee a forward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, and let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter. We know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to the exhortation, the imperative, if you will, the command given to us in verse 23. Something that I think is good to close out the year with, as well as anticipate the upcoming year. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Christ's harshest criticisms during his time in this world were spent on those who were impressive outwardly, but inwardly were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So we read in what I only know to describe as a blistering chapter from the words of Christ in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 27, Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. What a scathing rebuke. May we hear it ourselves and may we take it to heart. You see, Christianity, real Christianity, is a religion of the heart. It affects the heart. The gospel of Jesus Christ runs deep in a man's soul, and it affects not merely a few external matters during certain times of the year. No, the gospel changes everything. The gospel becomes the power and the principle that governs all that we do and all that we don't do. It affects how you view God. It affects how you treat others. It affects how you interpret the circumstances of life. It affects how you view sin, how you view your home. It affects you in your job. It affects you in school. It affects you in your recreation. No part of life remains unaffected by the power of the gospel. This is why Paul writes to the Corinthians, and this is why I chose that fifth chapter in 2 Corinthians for our reading today. When Paul writes, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. This is why salvation is equated to a new birth, a birth from above. By virtue of this new birth, the Christian loves holiness and he loves Christ. He desires more of Christ. But resistance comes from an old nature that still resides in him and wars against his soul. He used to love sin and hate Christ, but now he loves Christ and hates sin. And that, by the way, is probably the surest indicator of the validity of a person's profession of faith. Do you love Christ? What's your attitude toward Jesus? What's your attitude toward sin? I'm not looking for sinless perfection, but I'm looking for a right attitude and a right emotion toward sin and toward Christ. A lost soul hates Christ and loves sin. A saved soul has that whole process inverted. He loves Christ and hates sin. And that's basically the biggest difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian, you see, has gained a new heart. His heart has been opened by supernatural power. The veil has been taken away from his heart so that he sees now in Christ the very dying form of one who gave himself for him, and he is enabled by divine power to respond to the gospel and close in with Christ. What is prophesied in Ezekiel becomes his experience when Ezekiel says in chapter 36 and verse 26, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." A heart of stone. A heart that is stone cold toward God is replaced by a heart of flesh, which is tantamount to saying that it's replaced with a living heart that beats in love toward God and toward Christ. And while the old nature has not yet been completely removed, a new nature certainly has been implanted, and it is from this new heart that we believe unto salvation. It is from this heart that we love the Lord our God. It is from this new heart of flesh that we gain the motivation that leads us to striving to obey the ways of the Lord. And where we find ourselves getting into trouble as Christians is when we forget that Christianity is a religion of the heart, and we focus instead on mere external compliance to certain standards, which is tantamount to saying that we become just like those Pharisees that Christ denounced. There are those, you see, that think that compliance to certain standards, standards of dress, standards of conduct, that this constitutes the sum and substance of true religion. And I'm not now about to preach against standards, not at all, unless I perceive them to be the sum and substance of true religion. When you stop and think about it, I think you would agree with me that that kind of religion is nothing short of Phariseeism. There's a certain appeal, you know, to Phariseeism. It makes it easier for a dominating minister to control his congregation, and it makes it easier for some parents to control their children. If we acknowledge that Christianity is a heart religion, then Christianity, all of a sudden, in a sense, is beyond my control. It is much easier to try to force external compliance on a people. It is impossible for me to control someone else's heart. I've always marveled at what I'm sure I'm guilty of myself as a parent, have been guilty of, and that other parents to this day are guilty of, and that is when you perceive your child is manifesting a bad attitude, and so the rebuke comes, "You need to change your attitude," as if to think that on the power of such an exhortation, an attitude change follows. Oh my, hardly the case. And when a minister or a parent recognizes that Christianity is a matter of the heart, it tends to drive us to our knees. "Lord, my children need a change of heart. You're the only one, Lord, that can change the heart. I can force compliance to rules, but I can't change a heart. I need you, Lord, to do what I cannot do." And when such a prayer is answered for the sinner who gains a new heart in salvation, then along with that new heart, there comes a solemn responsibility committed to us by God And this leads to the words of our text. Here is that solemn responsibility. Now, for those that have gained such a heart as I've been describing, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Keep thy heart. Be mindful of its condition. Guard it. Strive to know it. Be honest before God regarding it. And I say the responsibility is solemn because the potential is so great for much good or much harm. Listen to the words of Proverbs chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. This proverb gives you something of an idea of what's at stake. When wisdom entereth into thine heart, Solomon writes, and knowledge is pleasant unto thy soul, discretion shall preserve thee, understanding shall keep thee, to deliver thee from the way of the evil man, from the man that speaketh forward things, who leave the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So I'd like for us to analyze this precept this morning with the simple aim of heeding it, obeying it. Keep thy heart with all diligence, we're told. You should read that and hear it not merely as Solomon writing to an audience. Hear it as coming from God right to you. This is so direct. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Consider with me, first of all, the realm to which the precept applies, okay? The realm to which the precept applies. And I need not spend too long on this because I've spent some time on it in my introduction. But the realm to which the precept applies, obviously, is the heart. Keep thy heart. Now, it's been customary throughout church history to conceive of man as consisting in only two distinct parts, body and soul. Charles Hodge calls this view of man the common view of the church. And alongside this view, however, another view developed, a view which did not become prominent until the 19th century. And this is the view of man that sees him as consisting of three distinct parts: body, soul, and spirit. The one view is called dichotomy, the other called trichotomy. You pick up on the meaning of those words, di meaning two, tri meaning three, okay? Dichotomy, trichotomy. Now, there are two passages in the New Testament that give strong support to what we call the trichotomy view. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23, we have Paul's prayer for the Thessalonians, that the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's the one verse. The other is found in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, the reformers and others were, of course, aware of these verses, but still held to the dichotomy view of man. They did so because they knew how difficult, if not impossible, it was to draw the distinction between soul and spirit. What is the difference? What is one referring to? What do we mean by soul? What do we mean by spirit? And when you begin to ask that question and then pay attention to the Bible uses of those terms, you find that they're used interchangeably. And it is difficult, if not impossible, to distinguish between them. The soul, you see, is referred to as that invisible part of man, which stands in contrast to the physical body. And so we read in Matthew 10 and verse 28 that we are to fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. And certainly the reference there is to the total man, body and soul, physical and immaterial part of man. The spirit in man can refer to the same thing. So we read in Luke 8 in verse 54, and he, Jesus, put them all out and took her by the hand and called, saying, Maid, arise. And her spirit came again, and she arose straightway. Her spirit, just tantamount to saying her soul, that immaterial, animated part of her, returned, and she rose. The soul is sometimes referred to as that element within us that pertains to our senses, that by which we may perceive and reflect and feel and desire. And so we read in Luke chapter 1 and verse 46, words that we have been familiar with, especially this time of year. And Mary said, My soul doth magnify the Lord. Her soul, upon the news that she was to bring forth the Messiah. Her soul, all that was within her, her inward perception, her feelings, her desires, were all filled to overflowing because of the tremendous privilege and favor that was bestowed upon her. And in the very next verse, she says, And my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. And you can see then how Mary uses these two terms, soul and spirit, interchangeably. And so the distinction between soul and spirit is very tough to establish. And yet it seems, and this was Dr. Cairn's view on it, I used to love his explanation for this, it seems that there is in some deep and mysterious way that only God knows, and that only God can divide, there appears to be a distinction of some kind, though we may not be able to tell what it is. The distinction does not seem to be one of function. Perhaps it's one of depth, okay? The spirit referring to the deepest part of man's soul, the very core of his being. And viewed this way, I think we can draw an analogy, as some do, with the soul representing the mind, while the spirit corresponds to the heart. Not so much a difference in function, but a difference in depth. And I think I should point out under this heading that the soul of man, the spirit or the heart of man, along with the body of man, is all included in what Christ has redeemed by his blood. And in accomplishing this redemption, Christ's sufferings certainly went to the very depth of his soul. It was not just the physical pain as such that constituted the essence of his suffering, but that pain, accompanied with anguish of soul, and with a mediatorial consciousness of the sin of humanity with which he was burdened. And so we read how he agonized in the garden, where his soul was exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. And we read the prophetic statement of Psalm 22, verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. Oh, in order to redeem us, body, soul, and spirit, Christ must undergo sufferings that were indeed very deep, to the very depth of his being. Now, when you consider that the heart of man is the seat of his feelings and desires, it is the seat of his will and purpose, it is the seat of his appetites, the seat of his affections, the seat of the new life, when you come to appreciate in some measure the scope of what's at stake with regard to man's heart, then you'll see the importance of the precept prescribed in our text, "Keep thy heart with all diligence." The heart is a great chasm that runs deeper than what we can penetrate. The potential for great joy and peace and favor and blessing of heart is possible, but the potential for great harm and destruction and defilement and deception is also possible. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, we're told by Jeremiah. And just knowing the potential that is possible in either direction should move the Christian then to give careful heed to this precept. And could I drive the point home also that the worst advice that runs rampant in our culture today goes something like this: just follow your heart. That's the gospel according to Hollywood. And they certainly know how to make it appear glamorous. It's the gospel of humanism. It tells you that it is acceptable to act irresponsibly by impulse as long as those impulses are strong and involve your emotions. Anything's okay as long as it's running deep and very strong. Just follow your heart. That's the reason, you know, that many marriages are destroyed. Just follow your heart. It's the reason that many young people are defiled by sin. We're given over to emotional impulse. And many young people are led astray by a deceptive guide when they follow the world's philosophy that tells them if it feels good, it must be right. If I have strong feelings about someone or something, then I must be going the right direction. Solomon tells us later in the book of Proverbs, this is in chapter 28 and verse 26, "He that trusteth in his own heart is a fool, but whoso walketh wisely, he shall be delivered." Now we want to do all that we do from the heart. We want to worship from the heart. We want to love Christ from the heart. We want to obey him and serve him from the heart. But in order to do so, the heart must be tended to. It must be searched. It must be purged. It must be enlightened. It must gain wisdom and understanding. Or in other words, it must be kept. And this leads to our next consideration then. We see the realm to which the precept applies. Think with me next on the manner in which the precept is to be practiced. And this is made pretty plain in the text. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Keep or guard your heart, the precept tells us. The noun form of the word keep depicts a watchman. Watch over your heart. And in order to keep watch over our hearts, we have to be aware of the dangers within and the dangers without. There are grave dangers, you see, that arise from within our hearts. Matthew 15 and verse 19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." They all arise from out of the heart. And these things then must be purged constantly, the way that weeds are cleaned out of a garden. And the way they are purged is through the blood of Christ. And then, of course, we must make every effort to shield our hearts from the things that would provoke the lusts within it. Now, the book of Proverbs in particular is very instructive when it comes to the matter of fortifying the heart, strengthening our stand against the dangers within and the dangers without. There are some things you see mentioned in Proverbs, for instance, that must be engraved upon the heart, written deeply, entrenched firmly in the heart. So we read in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart." And in chapter 6, beginning in verse 20, "My son, keep thy father's commandment and forsake not the law of thy mother. Bind them continually upon thine heart and tie them about thy neck. When thou goest, it shall lead thee. When thou sleepest, it shall keep thee. And when thou awakest, it shall talk with thee. For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is light, and reproofs of instruction are the way of life." I think ultimately the two texts are pointing us to the same truth. Simply stated, these texts teach us that our hearts must be fortified by the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the end of the day, isn't that a father's commandment and the law of thy mother in Christian homes? The gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, the Lord knows, and many of us as parents know, there are many things that we could have done and should have done better. And nobody knows better than our children what kind of faults and inconsistencies we bear. But in spite of ourselves, we are still able to discharge our duty if we'll teach our children the gospel and point them to Jesus Christ. And you young people and children in this congregation should know that your father's commandment and the law of your mother amounts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep your father's commandment and forsake not the law of your mother. They have bearing on the eternal destiny of your soul as well as your well-being in this life. Marvel not at what you may think to be the shortcomings and the inconsistencies in your parents. If they were perfect, they wouldn't need the gospel of free grace. They know Christ. They know salvation. They know how the gospel applies to the perplexities of this life. They know how the gospel enables us to strive against our shortcomings and our inconsistencies. Now we're told in that text in Proverbs 3 and verse 3, to let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. That text raises a rather interesting question, doesn't it? Can mercy and truth really forsake us? We're told not to let them forsake us. Can that actually happen? Mercy and truth forsake us? And the obvious answer is no. Our salvation is as secure as Christ's blood and Christ's throne in heaven. I like to think of it this way, and I've expressed it this way many times. Your salvation is as secure as Christ is secure at God's right hand. Can Christ be pulled off his throne? If he can, your salvation is in danger. But he can't, can he? But the failure to commune with Christ and the failure to examine our hearts in the light of the gospel, our failure to avail ourselves of the grace that can be obtained from the throne of grace, these things can leave us in the place where we are deprived or robbed of assurance or the peace and the joy and the vitality that can be and should be our portion. Think for a moment on this glorious truth of forgiveness. Maintaining the truth and reality of forgiveness is part of keeping your heart. I love the petition in the Lord's Prayer that teaches us to pray. Forgive us our debts. I'm so thankful for that petition. The Lord knew, didn't he, that that's one we would need often. He said, when you pray, make this your petition. He didn't say, did he, pray over these other matters. And once in a while, on that rare occasion, when you might find it necessary, pray, forgive us our debts. No. When you pray, he said, utilize these petitions. And what that petition tells you is that when you seek forgiveness from God through Christ, you'll gain it every time. Has Christ taught us to pray these things if he's unwilling to bestow them? Perhaps you've gone astray. Perhaps you've been cold and careless this past week, or this month, or even this year. It's rather amazing, isn't it, if your Facebookers here, any Facebooker I'm sure can relate to this, all the people that are just lamenting the year 2020. It can't end fast enough. May 2021 be a better year. You seen such posts? I see them all the time. Okay? And maybe you've been cold and careless this week, this month, this year. Maybe you've been defiled by those inner lusts of the heart again and again. Perhaps you've forsaken prayer. Perhaps you've forsaken time in the Word. Maybe this has been the case for you for an extended season. Maybe you've fallen into more serious sin. Look at that prayer again in Matthew chapter 6. Has your neglect or your sins erased the verse that invites you to address God as our Father, which is in heaven, our Father who art in heaven? I've come to the Lord in prayer a number of times, I have to admit, not feeling very much like his child, feeling much more so like the prodigal son, a wayward wanderer and squanderer. But it's still there. Our Father, which art in heaven. And it's still there. Forgive us our debts. And this is how we then keep mercy and truth from forsaking us. We utilize this petition when we pray, and in doing so, we write the truth of the gospel upon our hearts. And we do this, I might add, with great earnestness. Note that the text tells us, keep thy heart with all diligence. That means, doesn't it, that this is not something that we engage in haphazardly or half-heartedly. No, when it says to keep your heart with all diligence, it means to do it with fervor and regularity. A book comes to mind. I don't know if I'll get the title right or not. Thomas Watson, my favorite Puritan, he's written a book on holy violence. It's the name of the book. I think the text is in Matthew 12, where he speaks of those who enter the kingdom with violence. They take it by storm. And basically, the entire book is about applying greater fervency to every aspect of your Christian life. Each chapter is devoted to what we must do with greater earnestness. Read your Bible with greater earnestness. Spend time in prayer, greater earnestness. Okay? Pursue holiness more intensely, etc., etc. I recommend that book to you. I'm sure it's still in print. Probably Reformation Heritage Books has it. But at any rate, one of Jonathan Edwards' resolutions reads like this: resolved to inquire every night as I am going to bed, wherein I have been negligent, what sin I have committed, and wherein I have denied myself, also at the end of every week, month, and year. Oh, there's the example of a man who took keeping his heart with diligence very seriously. One of the reasons we have those resolutions on that large board out in the hallway I hope you take time to read some of those each time you come by. Don't try to take in the whole thing in one reading, but glance at one or two each time you pass them by, and you may find yourself stirred and challenged. And here's a man, like I say, then that took these matters to heart diligently. Interesting to note that those resolutions were created by Jonathan Edwards when he was quite young. At a very young age, he was that resolute. Asking God, like the psalmist, to search our hearts. That's how we keep our hearts. Lord, search my heart. We apply grace to our hearts. And at last, we seek the Lord to shed abroad in our hearts that love of Christ which passes knowledge. So we see where the precept in Proverbs applies. It applies to our hearts. We see the manner in which the proverb is to be observed. We're to keep our hearts with all diligence. I want to think finally for a moment on the reason why the precept is important. The reason why the precept is important. And Solomon tells us quite clearly, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why? For out of it are the issues of life. Out of the heart are the issues of life. This is where the difference between heart issues and external compliance issues becomes crucial. According to the text, heart issues are life issues. Life issues spring from the heart. And if that's true, then it means not only that we have to tend to our hearts to keep them, but we have to aim for the hearts of our children when we train them. When we treat our religion as nothing more than external compliance, then we've deceived ourselves into thinking that external matters are the issues of life. And that's when we begin to live like Pharisees and we begin to train our children to become good little Pharisees. If we do this effectively, then we'll have impressive-looking children who are nothing but whitewashed sepulchres, whose hearts are far from God. But if we recognize that the heart is where the issues of life spring, then we'll be devoted to the heart condition of our children. It will be our desire that they fall in love with Christ, that they gain a true and real perception of His love for them. And the way this is obtained must be, parents, through your own coming into the heart-to-heart communion with Jesus Christ. I mean to tell you, that poses a much tougher challenge than we at times realize. For what this means is that our children must be able to see in us that we walk with Christ and that we live our lives by basking in the reality of His love. They must see in us that we are confident of His love, even when things aren't going the way we think they should. And we utilize His grace when we need it, which is often. And we're able to submit to Him and to say, like Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. Oh, this requires that we seek Christ, that we keep close devotion and communion with Christ, and that we maintain a faith in Christ that grows stronger with the passing of time. It's much easier to give up on this kind of spiritual outlook and discipline and simply raise our children to become good little compliant Pharisees. It's a frightful thing to think of the hardness that can come over the believer's heart through spiritual neglect. If left untended, he fulfills Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 29 and verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth and with their lips to honor me, but have removed their heart far from me. Oh, may the Lord save us from that kind of phenomenon. What a tragedy for the people of God. They go through the motions of worship. They go through the motions of religion, but with hearts that are far from God. For some inexplicable reason, they've come to doubt the truth of Christ's heart and love toward them. A heart that is kept, on the other hand, finds that there is strength that far exceeds our own strength gained by keeping close to Christ. I love a text in the Psalms that illustrates this strength. In Psalm 18 and verse 29, "For by thee I have run through a troop, and by my God have I leaped over a wall." Don't you love that metaphor? The vitality of it, running through a troop, leaping over a wall. Oh, Lord, let your love so fill and thrill my soul that that becomes my spiritual experience. I can run through a troop, I can leap over a wall. That's a picture of a heart that is strengthened and set free by the love of Christ. Now, keeping our hearts is an important and yet really a very simple procedure. It's not a demanding precept or a burdensome law at all. In Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 26, you can hear Christ calling when he says, "My son, give me thine heart." A lifting up of our souls to God, an opening of our hearts to Christ, a yielding of ourselves to him. Spiritually speaking, a placing of our heads on the breast of Christ to hear the throb of his heart toward us. That's how keeping our hearts is practiced. I give my heart to Christ. I don't even attempt to change it myself. I can't cleanse it. I can't strengthen it. I can hardly control it. But I can lift it to him. I can open it to him. And if you will give him your heart anew this day, in whatever condition it's in, you can expect that based on his promise, he'll cleanse it, he'll strengthen it, he'll guide it, he'll protect it, he'll revive it, he'll search it and minister to its deepest needs. And you'll be equipped then to face the issues of life, whatever those issues may be. And so I wonder this morning, can you hear the Spirit of God speaking for Christ through his word when he says to you, "My son," or "my daughter," or "my child, give me thine heart"? Christ deserves your heart, you know. His soul was poured out for you. He's demonstrated to you a heart of love that took him all the way to Calvary's cross. I trust the words of the hymn will speak to your experience that say, "That man of Calvary has won my heart from me and died to set me free. Blessed man of Calvary." Has he won your heart? Does he have your heart? Will you give him your heart? Hear again his word and know that it comes from his heart when he says, "My son, give me thine heart." Let's close then in prayer. O Lord, as we bow now in thy presence and bring this service to a close, oh, may we find the needed grace to lift our hearts to thee. We thank thee, Lord Jesus, for thine heart toward us. We thank thee for leading us to the cross, where we find one in our place, bearing shame and scoffing rude. O Lord, thou art worthy of our deepest heart affections. May you have those affections, Lord, as we close out a year and as we look to a new year. O Lord, may we respond to the exhortation, to give thee our hearts. For those, O Lord, that have never done so, oh, how I pray thou wilt strive with them to convict them and to convince them of thy provision for them. So, Lord, hear our prayers and may thy Spirit speak unto us, even when the voice of man is silent. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.